You're listening to the Kingwood United Methodist Church Contemporary Sermon Series, led by Reverend John Wayne McMahon in Kingwood, Texas. Thank you for downloading. Friends, we are beginning a new sermon series on the Book of Psalms. So today it is my work to introduce it to you as well. Let me pray for us as we get going. God, we give you thanks again for your presence here in this space, Lord. I pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of all the scripture that we share together today. Where we are empty, would you fill us? And where we are weak, would you strengthen us? Where we are wrong, would you correct us? And Lord, I pray that you would send us out once more. I pray for myself that you'd speak through me or in spite of me. But may it be your message that's delivered. We love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, I just did some traveling. This here is my book bag. There's some important things that I take in my book bag with you. What do you take when you travel? Are there some kind of non-negotiables that if you don't have it, you feel like you're kind of lost? I'm sorry, Susan, I forgot. Kids, you need to go back to church. Kiddos, K through second grade, if you're going to church, Miss Susan is in the back ready to take you. Thank you, Susan. I was due to forget. For those of you that are streaming, I just forgot about all the children. It's no big deal. We'll move on. So what do you take? What do you have with you when you travel? There's some non-negotiables for me as a nerd. There's typically just a bunch of books in my book bag when I travel. Depending on whether or not I want to scare people off on the airplane, I might pull out the really nerdy one, the one that's like written in Latin on the title, or I might have one of my fun ones for discussion as well. I take a devotional. This is the Book of Common Prayer. This one is like, this is full-on nerdy Anglican. If you didn't know, we Methodists are Anglican, okay? I don't know if you knew that, but John Wesley was an Anglican priest. And so a lot of our faith, or a lot of our prayers, a lot of our history comes straight out of the Book of Common Prayer and the movement of the Anglican Church. I mean, we're not Anglican now, but we came out of Anglican roots. If I don't have a devotional, if I don't have that thing with me, I feel like I forgot something, right? There's other things that I bring in addition to my laptop and other things. I try to always have my Bible. When I travel, I love to have God's Word so I can open it and be in it while I'm leaving. Sometimes I typically bring my study one so I can write in the notes. I will confess that I opened this maybe once while I was traveling this week. I wish that I had done it a little bit more. Maybe you know. Maybe you can relate to that as well. Nowadays, I don't have to carry half as many things because I can carry about a million things in this, right? So this is like almost my whole library that's in this. Many different things. I can write notes and keep different parts of who I am right here in this. Headphones, computer charger. These are the things that if I leave something out, I feel like I'm missing something. And I start here because I wonder what's in your bag when you leave? What's something that you carry around? And it got me thinking because Jesus, he carried around some really specific things. Now, he probably didn't have a leather-bound bag like that, and he probably didn't have books bound in the way we did, but I can promise you, you can bet that Jesus, as he walked around and traveled in the ancient Near East, he carried with him some important parts of his faith. One of those is the Book of Psalms, and the reason why we know this is because if you read the New Testament, it's almost as we can see the prayers that Jesus has in different parts of the New Testament. It's almost like the prayer book that he has is the Book of Psalms. So the book that he quotes more than any other book in the entire Old Testament are the Book of Psalms. He quotes them in like these really critical times of his life. If you want to think about one of the most critical, Jesus hanging on the cross as he cries out with his last words, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know that's from the Psalms? That's Psalm 22. When he's responding to Pharisees who want to kill him, he quotes Psalms. He quotes even David, who's running from his enemies and hiding from someone else. So in his book bag, what he carries with him are these prayers of his faith that have been passed down in many different ways. Jesus loved these prayers and these songs. I wonder if he would sing them. I wonder if the times that he would go off in the mountain and he would retreat away from himself, from everybody else, to be by himself, if he would sing the way that these psalms were written to be sung. I need you to see another thing that we're going to talk about in the Psalms. Not only did Jesus quote and read and pray and maybe sing the Psalms, But the New Testament writers, when going back to the Psalms, saw Jesus in them. And so there is all these prophecies and promises and prayers and hopes that scholars, but even New Testament writers, look back and say, that prayer we had here, it's fulfilled in Jesus. That thing that we were asking for, the deliverance from this, while we were in exile, when we were running from our enemies, we thought we wanted it answered this way. God answered it in the fullest way in Jesus. And some of these psalms are indirect as they talk about Jesus, but some of them are very direct. Let me give you just a few. Psalm 2, 8, 16, 22, 40, 45, 68, 69, 97, 102, 110, or 118 seem to have some reference to the prophetic precursor of who Jesus would be and who he would become later on and how he would fulfill God's redemptive work in the world. Friends, my hope over the next handful of weeks is that you might put this book in your bag, that you might carry this book of prayer, that you might carry these songs with you, that you might dwell in the Psalms for a little while, so that as you encounter different things in this life, this is what comes up out of you. This is important because what we find in the Psalms are all of life's emotions, all of life's prayers, all of life's fears and difficulties. These are all found in these honest prayers in the Psalm book. See, friends, the Psalms are a songbook of the first church. All of them were saying as they gathered together, they didn't sing songs even like what we do today. They sung these songs that were written of their history that taught different things. The book of Psalms are songs of the soul. They were written to be sung by individuals praying to God. They were written to be sung like God speaking to individuals. They were written to be sung by congregations in praise, in prayer, in wonder. Some of them will play out in some different ways, and they even help us to understand what it means to be honest before God or to pray that God would deliver us or to pour out ourselves before God. So there's a couple of things I want to do for us today. One, I want to introduce the whole book of Psalms. Now, I'm not going an hour like I did last week, so I know that there's a noon kickoff today. We're going to go fast. We're going to work with it. But I want to introduce the book of Psalms, so that as we go through this series, you have some tools in your tool belt that you can work through this book. But then I want to introduce this series with Psalm 1, because it is the first paragraph of this beautiful thing that's laid out in the whole book of Psalms. So let me tell you a little bit about Psalms and some themes that I think are important, and then we'll look at Psalm 1 in particular. Psalms can be divided up into five sections or books. They can be broken apart into these five different groups. Whoever brought them all together brought them together in these five books, Psalm 1 through 41, Psalms 42 through 72, Psalms 90 through 106, and then 107 through 150. And we think that the editor, whoever brought them together, did it to mirror the Torah, the five books of the Torah, the first law of who Israel was, because this is law taught and learned, and this is law sung and worshiped over here, to be a mirror of that. So it's like carrying your Bible and then carrying your hymn book. Like they had this back in the ancient Near East. That's what this was for, to bring this together. We have little information about the dates and when they're compiled, but I imagine it was as different authors wrote these songs. Most of them are musicians. We know that David and Asaph and some of these others are musicians. So they're writing these songs to be sung for individuals or the congregation. And as they come about, I'm assuming they are being brought together and contributed to this complete work. In the Psalms, you'll find all kinds of different things in there. You'll find hymns of praise and worship that are supposed to be congregational. You'll find individual complaints. My God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? You'll find individual praise. You'll find congregational praise and thanksgiving. You'll find royal psalms praying that a king would deliver us and take us to Zion. You'll find psalms that are looking for God's final judgment. Would you take us there to the great mountain? You'll find psalms of victory, celebrating God's deliverance in our life, bringing about victory. You'll find teaching psalms that teach us of the law and the faith. You'll find oracles. You'll find songs that cry out against the wicked. Would you deliver me from those enemies that are all around me? Songs of trust and songs of life in many different ways. We titled this series Life in the Psalms or Psalms of Life because all of life, I think, and I want to argue, and many others have, that all of life can be found wrapped into this poetry, into these songs. John Calvin would put it this way: I've been accustomed to call this book, and I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all the parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which any one can be conscious that is not here represented like in a mirror. Eugene Peterson, the author of the Message translation, would put it this way: untutored, we tend to think that prayer is what good people do when they are doing their best. It is not. It is the means by which we get everything in our lives out in the open before God. I love that. That prayer is not just what pious people do. Prayer is when we open ourselves up to vulnerability and honesty before the God who satisfies, who redeems, who fills us. That's what prayer is about. Peterson continues, I continue to be convinced that only as we develop raw honesty, detailed thoroughness in our praying, do we become whole, truly human in Jesus Christ, who also prayed the Psalms. So friends, I invite you to be a part of this journey with us, because I believe that this is about learning to pray, about learning to worship, and even saying some of the ways and practicing spirituality in the ways that our Lord Jesus did as well. Let me give you some themes of the book of Psalms before we jump into Psalm 1. These are lyrics that I think run throughout these songs. A couple of themes are very important, and these were very important for me to understand what God is teaching here in this book. Because when we look in the book, we see a lot of harsh things. We see some things that make us go, I don't know if I want to preach that or teach that. Why did we have to say that? Or why is it put so harshly? Like, why does God talk about so often hating people or hating those that stand in this place? Isn't God of love? Isn't God supposed to be loving and not to hate? Why would this language come up in this way? Or why is there so much talk about the wicked? Isn't that a little bit wrong to talk about people in that way? Judgment seems to be on every page. Well, friends, I'm going to develop some of these as we go through the series, but for now, just a couple. I'm going to share some thoughts from Dr. Timothy Tennant, who's a New Testament scholar and president at Asbury Theological. He shares this about two themes. First, why do we see in the Psalms so much talk about the wicked? And why do we see so much talk about the righteous? Why these two categories? These songs often speak in categories, and one of the more obvious, Tennant writes, and one that is important for us in Psalm 1, is the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Psalms break people into two categories. If you read through the book of Proverbs, this is something Proverbs does with the wise and the foolish, this dichotomy, this separation here. And in Psalms, and specifically in Psalm 1, we have the righteous and the wicked. When you come to these two categories, though, I think we need to do some deconstruction here. We have put so much into what it means to be righteous. We think of self-righteous people or people that think they're better than everyone. And wicked, we think of like the vile of the earth, right? We hear the word wicked, and it has some strength to it that I don't think is meant in this. It's not either about sinless and sinful. Because as we know by Romans and the way Paul teaches, that we all fall short of the grace of God. That apart from Christ, we are all sinful. Therefore, we would all be wicked if we have to choose one or the other. But that's not what these words in the Psalms are about. Rather, the righteous in the Old Testament are those that are trusting in God and have entered into a covenant with Him. Even though they may fall short, they stand in the promise of God. They stand with loyalty to God. They stand in relationship with God. And the wicked are the ones that stand opposed to God, that have walked away from Him, that deny Him in His face. That is the dichotomy that is being painted here. The righteous are in relationship with a righteous God who has reached out to us in promise of love and made provision for all of those who trust in Him. Thus, according to Tennant, both ways later find their fulfillment in Jesus, the only righteous one, by which all of those that are on the righteous path walk in His power as well. Why do the Psalms then call us to hate people and hate the wicked? The Psalms speak of God loving the righteous and hating the wicked. We have invested so much emotion in these words that we read them and think that God hates people all of a sudden. But I need you to hear a distinction here. Biblical love has little to do with sentimental feeling that God has about us. God does love you. But when it talks about God loving you, it means God acting on your behalf. When it says that God hates people, He is acting in judgment against those who oppose Him. It's not that he's like sitting around stewing like, ugh, smite these people. He is working against those who oppose him. That's the difference here. That's what's taking place. We see the New Testament writers use this all the time. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life. It's action, right? This is how we know that God is holding to his promises because he did something. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, that we ought to act. So I want you to see those as we look at Psalm 1, because I think you're going to see something important for us. So if you have your Bibles, you can look at that. We'll also have the words on the screen as well. Psalm 1. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Friends, I want you to see this comparison, as we mentioned here, because it'll be the bulk of our teaching today. The righteous and the wicked, the one who stands in the promise of God is the one who goes in the way of righteousness, who is in the promise, who is in the covenant, that even though he or she may fail, they stand in the promise that God is their God. And over here is the wicked, the one who stands in opposition of God, the one who is following the wicked, as the scripture says. Someone or something else is getting in the way of the wicked, and they are choosing that someone or someone else over following the God who has created them. Or there is something standing in the way that is stopping them from choosing God. There is a comparison in these verses in this song, and it begins by comparing the activity of these two groups. And so I want to share a couple of thoughts about these two groups. First, I believe that what Psalm 1 does is show us that the wicked are actually quite average. The psalmist describes the wicked, and they are, well, pretty average. They kind of fit in with everyone else. They kind of look like everybody else around them. They kind of walk in the same way that everyone else walks. They make decisions like everyone else around them makes decisions. The first thing that Psalm 1 says is they walk in step with the wicked. It is these people that choose to go the way that others go, even though they know there's a separate way. And friends, let me lean in on this point. Whenever our life looks like the others around us, with no difference and no distinction, not about how we live or about how we walk or how we spend our time, we are missing the way of the righteous. When we don't stand out from those around us, we are missing this message. That's why the psalmist is painting this distinction. I just saw some statistics from George Barna, statistician that provides some different work. I couldn't find the graphic or else I would have had it for you. But it shows the difference between those who claim faith and the difference between those who claim faith and those that are not non-believers. And what Barna found in this study is that, for example, I'll give you two, that non-believers, 47% of the time give money to nonprofit to support others in the world, and only 48% of believers do it. Do you see what I'm talking about? When they looked at non-believers giving of their time, like volunteering and serving, being on mission, so to speak, but giving some of their time, it was something like 52% claimed to give a significant amount of time. That's non-believers. Believers is only 1.5% higher. When we don't look like everyone else around us, we're just claiming a religion, but nothing's changed in us. Friends, if there's nothing changing in us, we are not walking in the power of God. If we're not serving those that are around us any differently than the rest of the world, then what are we doing except carving out a little more of our time on Sunday because it's a social hour or it's time that we can gather with our friends? But that's not the power of God that calls us and sends us into these different places. There should be a distinction. We shouldn't all go in the same way that everyone else. We should look different. I say it this way often to you, just go ahead and settle with the fact that you're weird, okay? We're weird. We do things differently. We make life decisions different than the world around us. The second thing we see here in Psalm 1 is the wicked stand in the way that sinners take. And this is a little confusing, but as I looked at some of the Hebrew, I think what this means is that the wicked have the same values and ethics and morality as the world around us. They stand with the others. Friends, if our values, if our morality, if the way that we carry ourselves at work is not of a higher integrity, if we don't make decisions in our family or with those around us, if all of those values and decisions in our life are not different, then we are going the way of the masses. We are on the wide road. We are not on the narrow road. That's what is being taught here of the wicked. That's what it means to stand in opposition. Not that you're all of a sudden inherently evil. We're all prone to this. But you stand in opposition of God if we go in the way of the masses. If we live our lives in the same way that others do around us. And thirdly, the wicked sit in the company of mockers. We keep company for those that are on the path of the wicked. We keep company with those that not only are out of relationship or opposed with God, but those that scoff at God. And I'm not saying that you never should be around other people, but there was a time when I came to Christ that I had to readdress the relationships in my life because there were some relationships in my life that were nothing but poor inputs. And I walked away feeling discouraged or wrong or depressed or just not feeling the encouragement and the truth that God brings us in our life. And so when we go the way of the scoffers only, we are giving ourselves to bad influence. You are the company you keep. I think that saying carries weight, right? There should be people in our life, men, there should be men in your life that encourage you and help you to walk in the way of the righteous, that help you to speak truth and make decisions in your life that are worthwhile. Women, there should be community and people around you that encourage you, that help you, not just someone that listens to you when you're having a bad day, but someone that helps you to walk in the way that God calls you to, even in the difficult days. But the wicked sit in the company of the mockers. So that's when he juxtaposes this against the righteous one. So after all of that, this is what he says about the righteous. First point and only point. They delight in the law of the Lord. That's boring, right? That's it? The righteous one love the law? Like, that's lame. God, like, what does that mean? What is being said here? Well, I think what's being said here of the ones that are on the path of the righteous is that they are dedicated to their relationship because it was the law that defined them as a people. It was the law that told them when you go astray, this is how you get right with God. This is how you come back into relationship with him. It was the law that showed them how to love each other, to be in relationship with each other. So instead of choosing as the wicked, all of these other influences, they choose their relationship with God to define their promise and their purpose and their identity and who they are. The blessed are the ones of the righteous because they dwell in the law. They pour themselves into the law. That's why that's all the psalmist needs to put. Because all that we need is found in our promise that God makes to us. So what's the big deal, John Wayne? Well, I'm glad you asked. The comparison continues, this time looking at the outcomes of these two ways. So if you go down this road or if you go down this road, these are the two outcomes. Look at verse 3 as the psalmist describes those that are on the way of the righteous. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water which yields its fruit in season. Whatever they do prospers. I love that. I hope that as you go on this journey in the Psalms, you find verses like that that become your prayer for the day or your prayer for the week. God, help me to be like a tree planted by streams of water, by your life-giving presence. There's three aspects of righteousness I want you to see here: power, production, and prosperity. First, there is power in the tree that is planted by the source of life. There is power in being rooted. So when things come, when life is thrown at us, when we face hardships or difficulties, the tree stands up, doesn't it? It is rooted, and it is by a consistent and everlasting source of life by that river. When we are planted in God's love, as Paul would put it in Ephesians 3, I pray that you would be rooted and established in God's love, that he would make you who you're called to be. When we are rooted and established, nothing in this life can rip away our roots because we are planted in him. That's what he says. This is what happens for the righteous who dwell on the law, who lean into the relationship. They become like trees that are planted in life. And the second thing is they become productive. I think that Jesus is thinking about this when he talks about trees producing good fruit in Matthew 7 and Matthew 12. Jesus says, make a tree good and its fruit will be good, but a bad tree can't produce good fruit. See, when those of the righteous are planted by the living source, by the source of life, when we are planted by the river, what we produce is good fruit. It's fruit for the world. For those that are on the way of the righteous, what comes out of their life is good, right? I need you to hear that. That when you are planted in God, God works through you in the world. And the third thing is it prospers. And I don't mean like prosperity for those of you pray, then you'll get that new car you want, right? Like that's not what I mean by prosperity. What I mean that for those of you that have been trying and sowing, that you've been pouring yourselves into God, wondering what comes next, feeling like, I don't know if I'm doing any good in the world, you need to hear this good news. For the trees that are planted by the source of life, there is always fruit coming from you, and it is always good fruit. It will prosper. It is at work. So friends, if you feel like I'm not doing any good with my kids, I'm not doing any good in this work, I'm not doing any good, and I keep banging against this, hold on, because all that God does for the faithful and the righteous is produce good fruit that prospers everywhere, in and out of season, is the promise. Press in, because it's God's power working through you. I think that Paul thinks about this text when he talks about it in Colossians 1:10. So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit on every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. You see how the Psalms rise up out of the New Testament authors. But the wicked, look at verse 4 again. You remember how he's very short with what the righteous do? They pour into the law. This time he's very short on what happens with the wicked. He just says this, not so with the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. I want you to see that as compared to a tree. See, friends, when perils come, the tree stands and the chaff is just blown away. It doesn't just lack fruit or productivity or good fruit. It doesn't even have that. What it doesn't have is the ability to even stand when wind comes. It is quickly taken away. Go back to the beginning of the psalm. When you keep company with only those that scoff at God, when your ethics and your values and your promise and your identity comes from the world that is around you, when perils come in your life, you will not be able to stand. I can testify to that because I've seen it happen in my own family. I've seen struggles and difficulties come and it be almost unbearable to even be able to stand. I've seen it in my office as people have come and they've shared about chaos in their lives, and we look at this and go, I don't know how to put this back together again. This past week, I was doing a leadership training, and one of those practices was we had to imagine a CEO who his whole life has always been defined by success and blah, blah, blah. So he started up the CEO, and he gets into this thing with no friends, no one he can trust. His company starts to fail a little bit. He's messed up all the projections, all this stuff. And so they're asking us, what do we do? How do you help the CEO? And all I could think about was, I don't know how to help him, but what I do know is I don't ever want to go into crises as unhealthy as he was. And so, friends, I share that because I want you to hear this. Don't wait for the crisis. Don't wait for the difficulty in your marriage. Don't wait for that death, or don't wait for that loss of the loved one. Don't wait for that thing to happen. Let's be trees that are planted by the source of life right now. So when the wind comes, we stand. Amen? Let's be the tree that's planted. Let's not be like the wicked that blows away. Because I need you to hear this. The wicked will not survive the elements, but the righteous will thrive even in the storm. Let me close with this. It's important for us to know the two ways. It's important for us to know these paths. Because like in Proverbs, Proverbs says, I want you to see the way of the wise and the way of the foolish. So you can see that the way of the foolish leads to death and this leads to life. The psalmist is going to use the same pattern. He's telling us right at the beginning about the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. Because he wants you to see, if you look down this road, you will see it leads to destruction. But if you look down this road, it leads to prosperity. It leads to God working in and through your life. It leads to everlasting relationship and trust and promise. promise of who he is. Why is it important that we know both of these roads so that we can distinguish between the two, right? So we know what's happening on either one. The Old Testament writing presents both of these paths because the belief is if you understand which one leads to where, you can make a choice. And you can walk with him or not. When I was about 16, 17 years old, my parents allowed me to take a long drive from Bryan College Station all the way to Midland, which is like a 7-8 hour drive, which is terrifying. If you have a 16 or 17 year old, to think about them doing that by themselves, I can't believe they let me do that. But they did. And so I felt like a real adult at the time, right? Like I was so excited about this trip. And as I was leaving, I felt like, man, this is it. This is coming into my own. I'm going to make it all the way there. I'm going to feel responsible, blah, blah, blah. And then I got so incredibly lost, it wasn't even funny. And listen, 16, 17 years old, I'm not going to tell you, I mean, like, this will date myself a little bit, but kids, we didn't have the Waze app, okay? We didn't have GPS at this point, and for the rest of the those in the room, we had that thing that you kept in the glove compartment where you unfolded it, right? And you could never fold it back together. It's called a map, okay? This thing's called a map. It was on paper a long time ago, and you would have to find where you were and figure out where you were to go. And so I had this map out, I mean, like in the movies, on the hood of the truck going, where in the world am I? And the way I got here was there was a wreck on the interstate, so I thought I'll just be smart. I'm the adult now, right? So I'm just to be smart. I get off, and I'll find my way. And I was on these farm-to-market roads, and I found myself on this road running right next to a river, and I knew I needed to get west of the river. And the only place I could find, there was construction on one bridge, so I kept driving up and down this road going, I know I need to go there, but it just keeps going this way, and I don't know what to do or what to get off. So I called my dad. I said, Dad, what do I do? And he goes, where are you? I go, I don't know. That's why I'm calling you. And he goes, this is Dad. You can see the difference in advice. Well, are you in danger? No. Well, just figure it out. Drive around until you find something. So I'm like, well, that's not helpful. So I hang up. I call my mom. I said, Mom, and this is what's going on. And what does she say? Go ask for help, right? You see the difference in Mom and Dad? So I take Mom's advice this time. And so I hang up the phone. I remember a gas station a long ways back. And so I hiked back to this gas station, and I realized that as I walked in, this happens all the time because they were already laughing. I knew I was lost, right? There was construction on one main road, and so he said, you have to go all the way down. There's only one bridge now for like 100 miles that crosses over to this other road, and you can get back on the highway. So you just head this way, and then that's the one place that you can cross over. I share this story because, friends, that road on one side of the river looked just like the road on the other, but I didn't know how to get over it. And I was going up and down on this road until I made it to that bridge. Friends, the two paths of the righteous and the wicked have a great divide between them, but there's a lot that looks the same on both. But I need you to hear the good news today. There is one point in history where those two roads running parallel came together and converged in one spot, and it is the cross of Jesus Christ, where the only righteous one took on all of the shame and guilt and brokenness, all of that from the wicked, took it on his shoulders and laid down his life at that bridge, and he remained righteous. He walked true to the promise of God. He took it for us so that we, those that are in Christ, may be on the path of righteousness. It is in him that we are able to go on the narrow path. It is in him that we are rooted in love. It is in him that we are planted by the stream. When I understand that the road of the wicked is leading me, I have an option to choose to take the bridge. Even if I've been on this way for over and over again, maybe today is your chance to repent and say, I've been going this way for a while. I don't know how I ended up on this side of the river, but I don't want to be here anymore. I don't want to live this way. I don't want to live without trust and confidence. I don't want to live without hope anymore. I don't want to keep on doing the thing that's tearing down the relationships in my life. I want to go this way. And so, friends, I tell you the good news. Jesus is alive and well, even in the book of Psalms, as it talks about a time when that bridge would be built, and for all of us are able to cross it. As we come to a table, this table in just a moment, we are coming to that bridge. And Jesus said, this is an opportunity for you to celebrate, to know, to remember, but also to encounter me. We believe that this is more than remembrance. that in some mystery, the grace and the Spirit of the Lord is available and present, and it meets us here. And so if you've been running up and down the wrong road for too long, 10 years, 20 years, or a week, you have the opportunity today to go on the way of the righteous, to be a tree planted by the everlasting stream of water, to be the one that is fruitful and good for everything around you. You get to be that today as you come to the one who is always righteous, the one who laid it all down. Let's prepare our hearts for this meal.